Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we've sung tonight, rehearsing your words to us. Fear not, I am with thee. O, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. We thank you for the promise of this, which presents your word to us. We pray that we would trust you, that we would be those who fear you and who desire to please you, but that we would not fear man, that we would not live in such a way so as to please man, but that we would please you and that our eyes would be fixed on you. We pray that you would use your word to accomplish this in us, to drive out of us the fear of man, and to replace it with a reverent fear for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 51. Isaiah 51, and tonight I'm going to read verses 9 through 16. So Isaiah 51 and verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the son of man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? That you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. The title of this message is The Reason Not to Fear Man. And this is in keeping, or I should say that in keeping with the series, which is God's Purpose for the History of Israel, a better title for tonight's message would be that it's a reason why Israel is not to fear man. That's what this passage is about. Now, when I say that this passage is a reason for Israel not to fear man, I don't mean Israelites. A reason for Israelites not to fear man, although I'm not offended by that at all. It certainly applies to Israelites. But I mean Israel as a nation. And that's what's in view in this passage. Now, I've asked you to do this before, and I don't know how successful you have been at doing it, but if you could picture in your mind the life of the nation of Israel from beginning to end, that is from the birth of the nation when Abraham was called to its consummation, to its goal, to the time when they're going to fulfill their purpose that God promised to them as a nation and reach their purpose. But if you could picture in your mind the life of the nation of Israel as the life of a single person, and if it helps you, you could think of that person as having cells, a person made up of cells that die and reproduce, replenish. I think cells do that. This is not my field of expertise at all. But if that helps you to picture a nation as a single entity, as a single person, or as pictured as the life of a single person, then perhaps that would help. And what is really in view in this passage, first of all, is that that person, the nation of Israel, has nothing to fear from man, has no reason to fear man. And the reason not to fear man for Israel, for the nation of Israel, is God and his ways toward Israel. Now, Israel's reason not to fear man is the same as your reason not to fear man. And this fits with what's become the thesis statement for this series, so I'll say it again, and that is that God's purpose for the history of Israel is to set forth a public index or a public pattern of his ways towards you. And so this passage actually teaches that you have reason not to fear man because of God and his ways towards you. That's the reason for Israel not to fear God as well. It's because of God and because of his ways toward Israel. And so that's the reason not to fear man. Now, let me say about fearing man that I think we, and I include myself, tend to have a therapeutic view of fearing man and what it is to fear man rather than a moral view of what it is to fear man. We tend to have a self-centered and self-absorbed and self-terminating view of fearing man rather than a God-centered view of fearing man. We tend to see the fear of man as something that gets in your way and hinders you from doing what you want to do, and tend to see courage as something that makes life better and enables you to do what you want to do, or even enables you just to be yourself. In other words, we tend not to see courage and bravery as prominent Christian virtues. Those are probably not the first ones that you think of when you think of the prominent Christian virtues. But that's not what you find in the Bible. This one, not what you find in the insistent commands of the Bible to fear not. Even in the prophecy of Zechariah that we looked at in Sunday school this morning, he speaks of the salvation from their enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And the result of that is to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. It doesn't mean might serve him without the fear of God. They are going to serve without the fear of God, but might serve him without the fear of man. That's the result of salvation he's looking forward to for the nation of Israel, is that they might serve God without fear of man. Courage, you think of, is certainly be a virtue to a soldier or to a knight. There's no question there. A good soldier could only be a courageous soldier, a brave soldier. But that's exactly how the Christian life is portrayed in the Bible. And so we have, of course, the familiar passage, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." And so we're to stand firm in a battle against the devil and against his wiles, against his tricks and strategies. And in order to stand, we must have courage, a courage that comes from God, because it's a virtue that God gives to us to enable us to stand. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's last words to Timothy, he says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." And then he goes on to speak also of the Christian as an athlete and the Christian as a farmer, which are also ways of portraying the Christian life in which courage is not incidental, but essential to the Christian life. So I want to urge you to see tonight that courage is something that is not only helpful, but is holy, and is something that God wants to and is bringing about in his children. The corollary of that truth, of course, is that the fear of man is not only a hindrance, but it's also a sin. And in order to see that from this passage, you have to apply what is said of Israel as a nation to yourself as an individual. And you have to see that the reason that Israel is not to fear man is the same as the reason that you must not fear man, and the reason that you have nothing to fear man. It struck me this morning in Sunday school as we were going through the Song of Mary and the prophecy of Zacharias. Much of both of those songs about the lifespan of the nation of Israel, and you see there, both of them, their wholehearted enthusiasm for what the Lord is doing, even on the level of the nation, which is infectious. It's contagious, as you read through their bursting out in joy at what the Lord is doing. But I think what struck me is that I think that for both of them, they're not just excited that they might be living in a time when a new day was about to dawn for their nation, for the life of their nation. And they're not just hoping to live in an age of national blessing. That's not what they're excited about. In fact, if that's what they thought, as it turns out, they were mistaken, because the new age of national blessing for Israel didn't happen in their lifetime. In fact, it's still yet to come, even now. But I got the sense as I was listening this morning that they grasped that the events of their lives, and I mean even the inward events of their hearts, were, if you'll permit this word, a microcosm of which the history of Israel is a macrocosm. And I get the same sense when I read in the Psalms as well, and what the psalmists write about, as well as they talk about their own experience and also talk about the experience of the nation of Israel. Why would that be? How could that be? Would that just be a strange coincidence that the life of one of the Lord's children would match in some way or be a microcosm for the life of the nation? Would that be just a strange coincidence? Well, it's not a coincidence if God's purpose for the history of Israel is to set forth a public index, a public pattern of his ways toward Zacharias and toward Mary and toward David and toward Asaph and toward the sons of Korah and towards you as well. So let me give tonight a two-part outline, not a three-part outline tonight, of our passage that we read already from Isaiah. And in this passage, a prayer of faith is met with a word of God's assurance. And so we'll look at first the prayer of faith in verses 9 through 11, and then a word of God's assurance in verses 12 through 16. And in each section, a reason, or perhaps I should say the reason, not to fear man is presented, both in the prayer of faith and in the word of God's assurance. And in each section, the past is called up. The past is recalled with a view to confirm faith and to create hope in relation to the future and to create courage and to overcome the fear of man in relation to the present. Now, we had that, if you're here last time, for Isaiah chapter 51. We had that in the previous passage, looking to the past in order to create hope for the future and courage for the present. And if you remember, last time we spent most of our time with the beginning of the chapter where it says to Israel, look to the rock from which you were hewn. Look to the quarry from which you were dug. And that's a picture, as the next verse makes very clear, of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, who was but one, and him as good as dead as far as reproducing children, as the New Testament tells us. And yet it says God blessed him and multiplied him and increased him. And Sarah, who it mentions, also the quarry from which Israel was dug, a barren woman who God caused to give birth to a son. And so that's applied to Israel's barren, the nation of Israel's barren and desolate condition, both spiritually barren, desolate, dead, and it's reflected in their land. Their land is a land of ruins. And so the lesson gained from looking to the past, looking at the life of Abraham and the life of Sarah, the rock and the quarry from which they were hewn and dug, is that God is going to bring the national life of Israel out of their national death, because that's the rock, that's the pattern from which they were hewn, is the pattern of death to life. Now, how can this be? That Israel's past, or the life experience of Abraham and Sarah, has any bearing, has any relevance, has anything to say about Israel's future, unless God has set forth Israel's history as a pattern of his ways. And so it follows a consistent, even a predictable pattern. And he has set forth Israel's history beginning even with the birth of Israel and the life of Abraham and Sarah as a pattern of his ways and a revelation of his ways. And so both sections, both the prayer of faith and also the God's answering word of assurance, both use that logic of looking to the past and creating courage, creating hope for the future and for the present. And that's why this passage, like the one before in this chapter, is especially relevant for our topic, which is God's purpose for the history of Israel. So let's look first at the first section, the prayer of faith in verses 9 through 11. And so it begins in this way, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generation of long ago." And you'll notice, of course, repetition, awake, awake. It's said twice. And you'll remember, this is poetry. It's not a narrative part of Scripture. So it's not just to tell you what happened, but it's to convey also a feeling, if you will. And so what this repetition conveys is an emotional intensity and urgency and anticipation. And in this prayer, this is really a prayer of faith, I think almost a note of triumph in this prayer, because this is such a confident and faithful prayer that this introduces. And so it's almost an exaltation and a sense of anticipation. And actually, I think we'll point this out a little bit later, but this section is, you'll notice where you are in Isaiah, it's kind of a drumbeat approach to Isaiah 53, which is really the climax of the book of Isaiah. So awake, awake, quick commands in a row. And it's addressed to the arm of the Lord. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Now, the arm of the Lord is, of course, his power. But it's not just his power. The arm of the Lord is his power revealed, manifest. It's his, if you will, his naked power, not hidden, not veiled. And what it says about the arm of the Lord is that it's asleep. It needs to be woken up. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. It used to be awake in days past, in generations of long ago, but it's asleep. It's dormant, the arm, the naked power, the manifest, the revealed power of the Lord is asleep now. And so he's calling upon it to awake. Now, he's not saying by making that prayer that God isn't active. What he's saying is that he isn't active with his arm at this point. And so he is active, I suppose you could say, with his unseen hand, which is often how we speak of his providence. And I don't think this is a prayer that doubts that God is at work. In fact, it's a very confident prayer, not doubting at all that God is at work with his unseen hand in providence. But the prayer is not for his unseen hand. The prayer here and what he's calling for is for his arm, for an act of mighty power. Now, he calls attention to the past. Awake as in days of old. And so he looks to the past to find the pattern, to find tokens that set the pattern for what the story will be in the end. And he finds it in the past of Israel. Awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago, the previous history. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Now, what is he talking about here? Well, Rahab, and you'll find this in Scripture, is a nickname for Egypt. And let me show you a couple of passages. There's three others, I believe, where Rahab is used as a nickname for Egypt. I won't show you all of them. But Psalm 87, and verse 4 says, "I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. This one was born there." And so he's given a list of nations, actually a list of nations here that are going to benefit from the blessing of Abraham at the end in the consummations. And so the only thing to notice here is that it's a list of nations. It doesn't include Egypt because Rahab is a nickname for Egypt that is mentioned here. It's also mentioned in Psalm 89 in verse 10. We won't turn there. And it's also mentioned in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Speaks about an oracle coming upon those who go through a land of distress. It's talking about the emissaries of Israel who are going to Egypt who can't help them. And so this is a burden upon the caravans that are traveling through the desert to Egypt with their treasures on camel's hump to pay off the Egyptians to a people who cannot profit them. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. And that's a bad translation for that, from my translation. It's really Rahab who sits still. We talked about different textual variants, this morning, but this isn't even a textual variant. It's just, it's what they think it should be. I don't know why they put that there. There's no textual support for that. Rahab has been exterminated. What it really says is, what I hope it says in your translation is, Rahab who sits still. And this is what it's saying about Egypt, and you can see it's a nickname for Egypt here, is that they're a staff that Egypt, that Israel is going to lean on, and it's going to pierce in their hand. And so this name, the name Rahab, means arrogance. That's the nickname for Egypt. But the Lord calls her arrogance who sits still. Arrogance who does nothing. And that's what they're going to find Israel to be. The name Rahab means arrogance, and I'm pretty sure it's the same as the harlot Rahab from Jericho, who was saved in such a wonderful way. That was her name. That's what her name meant. So it means arrogance, but the place that word comes from, what it means in a concrete way, it means thrashing and raging and surging. And you can see how that would kind of motion would speak of an arrogant person thrashing about and raging and surging. That is what the name Rahab means. It means arrogance, but that's where it comes from. It speaks of that. And so back to our passage, which speaks about the Lord's arm from long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces? That's the nickname for Egypt that means arrogance. Who pierced the dragon? Who pierced the dragon? And this is a word, it's used in the creation account for when the Lord put life into the seas and he filled it, made it teem with, sometimes it's translated as sea monsters, or it could be whales. There's all kinds of life in the sea, some of it very strange and some of it very giant. And so this word would be used, for them. Sea monsters, dragon here, can also speak of a serpent. And it's used in scripture to speak of serpents, can also speak of a crocodile. And it is used for that to picture Egypt in Ezekiel chapter 29, and we won't turn there. But in that passage, this word is used to speak of Egypt, to symbolize Egypt, this animal, and it's obviously a crocodile who's in the Nile, which would be a fitting term for Egypt. So you can kind of see where this nickname comes from, this arrogance, which comes from the word for thrashing about arrogantly and raging and surging. That's what a crocodile does in the water. And so Egypt is pictured by her nickname, Rahab, arrogant, thrashing, and then pictured as a dragon, or really it's a crocodile that would picture Egypt. So awake, put on strength, O armor of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, generations long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces? Who pierced the dragon? Now, when did he do that? Pierced the crocodile. He did that in the Exodus, and that's when his arm was revealed in the days of old, his naked power, not veiled, and not his invisible hand, but his power. And so then it uses a figure of this animal and this nickname for Egypt, and then it says what it's speaking about. Wasn't it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? And it speaks of the Red Sea crossing by which he delivered the redeemed of Israel, made a pathway for them in the depths of the sea, and also cut Rahab into pieces and pierced the crocodile of Egypt. and the arrogant nation, he dismembered it. So the conclusion of this prayer, asking for God's arm to awake and asking him if it was his arm that did these deeds long ago. So the prayer of faith draws the conclusion, which fits the pattern. It sees the future by looking into the past. Verse 11. So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And so what you have here is a beautiful picture of a national rebirth and of a nation of exiles whose land is ruined and they're in exile. Now they're returning to the land. They're immigrating back to the land with the joy of the Lord, obtaining gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing flee away from them because they're a thing of the past. Now this verse, verse 11, that's part of this prayer of faith, is found in Isaiah chapter 35, which is another wonderful picture. You'll notice the verse 10 of Isaiah 35 is the same. I guess there's a couple of words that are different. The ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they'll find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And so this is kind of a capstone on this picture. It's a wonderful picture of them coming on a highway and returning to the land with great joy. You notice in verse 4 of chapter 35, it speaks about their fear. It say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, and he will save you. And so this goes to the end of the story of the history of Israel, the future history and the culmination of the story of Israel. It's going to be a national rebirth and a spiritual rebirth, as well as a physical rebirth of the nation. My commentary that I've been using throughout this series, David Barron, Israel in the Plan of God, the name of the book. And let me read what he says about it. And he points out the repetition, that this verse is not only here as the conclusion of this prayer of faith, but it's also the conclusion of chapter 35. That ends there. He says, the prophet loves, as it were, to rest the eye of his prophetic vision on that glorious scene of the redeemed and the ransomed multitudes, redeemed not only outwardly from the power of their enemies and from their long bondage, but redeemed or ransomed also with the greater inward spiritual redemption from all their sins and iniquities, streaming back from all the lands of their dispersion to their loved Zion, filling the air with glad songs of praise, even as after the redemption from Egypt and the overflow of Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, they sang that sublime song of joy and triumph recorded in the 15th chapter of Exodus, saying, I will sing unto Jehovah, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. And of course, that song is an outburst of joy. It was short-lived. They believed the Lord. They sang that song. And then almost as soon as they believed him, they lost their faith. They disbelieved him and they began to grumble against him. And so he points out this future deliverance, it's a double deliverance with the Lord's arm. It's not only a physical deliverance like the crossing of the Red Sea, or like this is going to be. This is going to be a physical deliverance as well, but it's also a spiritual deliverance of the nation of Israel. So they come back in the joy of the Lord, in the joy that God has given them. And I've already told you there's a drumbeat going on up to Isaiah 53 in this passage. And the only way for Israel to have that double deliverance, not only a physical deliverance, but also a spiritual deliverance, is for the Lord's arm to be revealed in a very strange way, in a way that none of them will recognize. And so Isaiah 53 begins, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And it goes on to speak about the cross and how it's a way in which the arm of the Lord is made bare in a way that nobody recognizes, because he's coming to save them spiritually from their sin. And so it leads up to this prayer of faith, leads up to Isaiah 53. So the prayer of faith in verses 9 through 11 gives the reason not to fear. It's God himself. It's the pattern of his ways. Was it not you who did this in the past, and so you're going to do it in the future. It's a reason not to fear. And it's answered by God's word of assurance, which gives the same reason not to fear, probably stated even more strongly, reason not to fear man, which is God himself and his ways. So verse 12. And in verse 9 and also in verse 10, a question was asked in this prayer of faith. Was it not you? And actually, the way it's stated in both these questions, there's actually a repetition that my translation doesn't pick up, but it could. It could put it like this. Was it not you yourself who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you yourself? There's another word there that indicates a repetition. Was it not you yourself who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? And so the answer comes in the Lord's word of assurance, and it also comes with a repetition. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of a man who dies and the Son of Man who is made like grass? And so the Lord answers, yes, I am the one. And the Lord indicates, I think, his everlasting nature with this and his everlasting care for his people. I am the one who comforts you all the time. Even when his arm, his naked power, his arm, his power made bare, is asleep, and he's working with his invisible hand, he never changes in his comfort towards his people. And so he says, I am he who comforts you. Well, there's a double reason not to fear, not only because of God who comforts, but because of man who dies. And so there's no reason to be afraid of man. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the oppressor? And so the Lord rebukes. He gives a kind rebuke here for the fear of his people when he himself is the one who comforts them. And so he speaks of their forgetfulness. Who are you that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens? And so he speaks here of his act of creation and laid the foundation of the earth. The prayer of faith asks the Lord a question. In his response, he also asks a question. And I think he asks the question in such a way that tells us something about fear of man. And that is, we tend to think of it as an act of self-denigration. I'm so small, I'm so weak that I'm afraid of man. But the Lord speaks of the fear of man as an act of self-assurance, and even an act of defiance in the face of God. He says, who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? And who do you think you are to be afraid of man when I myself am the one who comforts you? And so the Lord gives a gentle rebuke in his word of assurance. David Barron again, let me read what he says. He says, it is not only foolish and unreasonable for Zion to fear, but sinful. For fear is the offspring of unbelief and the result of forgetfulness of God. And I had to read that last part twice to make sense of it. It says, fear is the offspring of unbelief and the result of forgetfulness of God. And both of those are saying the same thing, one in terms of offspring, the other in terms of result. But you could say fear is the result of unbelief, and fear is the result of forgetfulness of God. And so there's a forgetfulness that the Lord rebukes his people for. Who are you that you've forgotten the Lord your Maker? You live in his world. You live in the world that he has created. And that forgetfulness, coupled with unbelief that causes to forget, results in fear. And that fear is not only foolish and unreasonable, but is also sinful. The word, the question that is made, who are you that you have forgotten the Lord your maker, that you fear, and you'll notice a piling up of words here, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor that he makes ready to destroy. And so it's a rebuke to not live in fear. The word is perfectly. Don't live in fear perfectly all day long. And so I think it shows what a threat the fear of man can be and how it can dominate everything. Who are you to fear that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy? And the King James Version here says, you shouldn't fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as if he's ready to destroy, as if the oppressor appears to be ready to destroy, but he is not. But that's not the right translation. The Lord is speaking to them. The oppressor is furious. He is making ready to destroy. And yet you're to see it through the eyes of faith. You're to see it through seeing what the Lord is doing, and not through fear. And so when it says at the end, but where is the fury of the oppressor? He's not speaking to the situation at hand. That's perhaps why in the King James it says as if he's making ready to destroy. But he's looking into the future to behold the final deliverance of God's people and the sudden disappearance of the oppressor. But in the meantime, God is working behind the scenes as often the fury of the oppressor takes the field, and the oppressor makes ready to deal the final death blow, makes ready to destroy. And yet the Lord is behind it, working behind the scenes, not to destroy his people, but only to bless them and to bring a blessing. Verse 14 speaks quite literally, you could say, of a national rebirth. The exile, the prisoner, the person who is in exile away from the country will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. He's about to return because there's going to be a national rebirth. The Lord's word of assurance to the nation of Israel, and reason why they have nothing to fear. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And so the Lord is asserting his power. Whenever you see that term, the Lord of hosts, it's the name of the Lord's power. It's the Lord of the angelic armies. And so he's speaking of his name. He's speaking of his power. And then he says this to Israel. And the Lord's word of assurance culminates in this, verse 16. And so you should hear Israel, but realize that the pattern of God's ways also applies to yourself, as his words of assurance culminate here in verse 16. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. Now, if this verse had only said this, I've put my words in your mouth, and that certainly speaks of Israel. In fact, that's what Paul points out about Israel's privileges. The first thing is through them as the oracles of God. And you think of how many, how much of the Bible comes from Israel. The Lord has made himself known to them, actually both Old and New Testament, in a way that he's not made himself known through any other nation. So if it would say only this, I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to protect them, and then skip to say to Zion, you are my people. In other words, I put my hand over you to protect you in order to say to you in the end, to Zion, you are my people. That would be enough. That would be an amazing statement, an amazing culmination. But there's two other clauses, two other things that he says in between there that I skipped over, which I found astonishing. I found to be the most surprising part of this whole passage. He says, I've put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens and to found the earth and to say to Zion, you are my people. And let me read what David Barron says about this again I'll read how he concludes his chapter on this part. He says, and he's going back to the previous passage that we did last year, in the fifth verse of this chapter, there's a prophecy, as we have seen, of the passing away of the heavens and the earth that now are. And we dealt with that earlier in last week, of the passing away. The heavens, we read, shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall fall to pieces like a disused, worn-out garment, and its inhabitants in like manner will perish. But out of the wreck and confusion of the old order of things shall emerge the new heavens and the new earth, wherein shall dwell righteousness and salvation forevermore. And as a means and preparation for this glorious consummation, Zion is said to be restored and taken back to his favor. The Lo Ami period of Israel's sorrow and suffering consequent upon their sin will be ended, and he will say unto Zion, Ami, Atah, thou art my people. And that's a reference to Hosea's son, Lo Ami, that the Lord call them not my people for a time, in order that a time would come when he would call them again, Ami, my people, and say to them, you are my people. And that's what it says here in this passage. I put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to say to Zion, you are my people. Ami Atah, you are my people. And then he goes on, he says, this is not the only scripture in which the new creation is linked with the future blessing of Israel. Thus we read in chapter 65, 17 and 18 of this same prophecy. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and there shall be heard in her no more the voice of weeping and the voice of crying. And again, in chapter 66, verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says Jehovah, so shall your seed and your name remain. And the part that I thought was most interesting about what he wrote is that as a means and a preparation for this glorious consummation that is the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, as a means to it, Zion is to be restored and taken back to his favor. And I can't explain exactly what that all means, but the restoration of Israel as a nation to God's favor when he calls them his people in some way leads to the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. Or as he says here, the planting of the heavens. Planting is to set something firmly in place and put it on a firm footing. He's just said that the heavens are passing away like a garment. But the restoration of the nation of Israel is to plant the heavens and to found the earth, to put it on a firm foundation. And so how important is Israel, as this passage indicates? Well, as important as they've been from the beginning. This is what the Lord told to Abraham, is that the earth that was cursed, that Abraham's family, the nation that comes from Abraham, and the blessing of their nation is going to be the means of restoring blessing to the world that he has cursed. And that's what is true of Israel and God's purpose for the history of Israel. But the same is true for you. The same is true for you. And to show you that, I'll end here with Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And I'll just read that part. But this is the scene in heaven. It's at the beginning of the tribulation period where there's a scroll that appears in heaven and nobody can open it. But the scroll, when it's unrolled, it unlooses judgments that end up resulting in the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And so no one's worthy to open that scroll. No one's worthy to judge the earth in such a way that's going to, in the end, bring about the new heavens and the new earth, except for one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the rightful king, and he's overcome by means of being slain. And so when he takes up the scroll, all the angels break into song around him, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slain, and purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made them to be kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And so the reason you're worthy to open this scroll, which is actually going to result in the new heavens and the new earth, is because you were slain. You purchased with your blood men from every tribe, and that's us. Not just the nation of Israel, but men from every tribe and tongue and nation, all for whom he died, all for whom he shed his blood. And so in a sense, again, a sense that I can't completely explain, the creation of the new heavens and new earth is also dependent on our salvation and the completion of our salvation and the Lord bringing us here into his throne room after purchasing us with his blood. And so our salvation, in a sense, is also, like Israel's, a means to planting the new heavens and establishing the earth. So let me encourage you tonight, just in a simple way at the end, not to forget the ways of God and not to forget God as we're warned against, and not to forget how he set forth his ways, set forth his power, even when it's veiled. He set it forth in creation itself. And I talked about that. We live in God's world. He set it forth in the history of Israel, which is the topic of much of the Bible. And so he set it forth his ways in the history of Israel. And he set forth his ways first and foremost in the cross of Christ, by which the arm of the Lord is revealed in such a way that it's revealed only to those who have eyes to see it. And so let me encourage you not to sin against him and to dishonor him by fearing man, by living life fearing perfectly all the day long man, but instead to ask the Lord and rely on him to give you courage, to give you bravery, to trust him and to love him and to obey him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word of promise. We thank you for you, yourself, and we thank you for your ways. And this is the reason why we have nothing to fear from man. We pray that you would plant that reason deep in our hearts and cause us not to fear man, but to grow in courage and in reverent fear of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.